Some places are harder than others to live and to minister for Christ. Many years ago, I met a minister who pastored a church in Utah. The county where he lived was 95% Mormon. That's a tough place to minister, tough place to live. And he was very creative. I just loved listening to this guy talk. He went to his church, and his church wasn't much bigger than ours. He went to the board and said, "I need an assistant pastor." And they all laughed at him. He said, "We can't pay you. What makes you think we can afford an assistant pastor?" He said, "That's fine." So he went out and got a mannequin. And he dressed the mannequin up, and if they were having a special event at the church, he named him Bob. And he'd stick Bob out in front of the church with a sign. The people would slow to a complete stop looking to see what that said. And he'd have him sitting up on the platform, and he joked that one time he wanted to take a week vacation, and they didn't know who they'd get to preach. He said, "Well, just stick Bob up there and play a tape of somebody, and we'll have a guest speaker." As the church began to grow and they had some new families come in, they were getting families with young children, and they needed a nursery, and they needed, you know, various supplies for the nursery. So what they did is he got a female mannequin and named her Roberta, and Bob and Roberta was the couple, and they threw a baby shower for Roberta, and all of the presents went into the nursery. I mean, he was, you know, very creative, and that church grew. That's a tough place. I think of the current ministry of the Restoration House, which are trying to plant Christian churches in New England. New England's a tough place to minister. They say that in the upper northeast of our country, only 5% of the people claim to have a belief in God or have any kind of a relationship with Him. Tough place. It's like a mission field within our own borders. And then I really think of those who live in Muslim-dominated countries. That their faith could cost them their lives. They are often confronted, and their faith in Christ could cost them business. It can cost them their possessions, and for some, even the loss of their lives. As we continue to study the book of Revelation, we come to a first century church located in one of these tough settings. It's a place called Pergamum. It's located about 55 miles north of Smyrna, where the last letter had been dictated. And I think their situation was in some ways like Christians living in a Muslim-controlled country today. The challenge for them was staying true in a tough setting. The first thing we're going to look at is the hostile conditions of the city. Pergamum was built several miles inland from the ancient location of the city of Troy. You've heard of the Trojan Wars. It was not far from that place. It had become one of the great cities in Asia Minor. It was not as important a commercial city as was Ephesus or even Smyrna because it was not on the coast. It didn't have the trade coming in that way. But it was important as a political and a religious center. It had become the capital of an independent kingdom after Alexander the Great. Its last king willed it to the Roman Empire in 133 BC, and it became the capital of the Roman province of Asia. One author put it this way: if Ephesus was the New York City of Asia Minor, Pergamum was its Washington, D.C. As I mentioned, it's about 15 miles inland. It didn't have as good a trading position as the other cities, but it was significant for a great library. Tradition records that in Pergamum, and this would have been before Christ, the king planned to build a library to rival the great library in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, the king of Egypt at that time didn't want that to happen. And so he had an embargo. He refused to export papyrus, which was like our paper. In fact, that's where we get the word paper from. Papyrus was made by taking these leaves, these reeds that grew along the Nile, and they kind of wove them together and dried them out, and that's what they would write on. And that's what these scrolls were made of. And so at this time, the king of Egypt said, we're not selling any more papyrus to Pergamum, or that's not what it was called at the time, but we're not going to sell any of that because they didn't want their library to be surpassed. So the king of Pergamum developed what we call parchment, or vellum. Instead of being made of plants, it's made of animal skins. They would take these skins of perhaps a goat or a sheep. They would be highly polished with a pumice stone and then cut into strips or sheets. And that became known as parchment. And it got its name from the ancient name for Pergamum. And they had, they ended up with over 200,000 volumes in their library at Pergamum, which was very close to what they had in Alexandria at that time. So it was very famous for that. It was also the residence of the proconsul. We would probably call him the governor today. The leader of the province of Asia Minor, who served under the king, the emperor of Rome. And he had the power to put people to death by the sword. And you see this in the letter to the church at Pergamum. Jesus identifies himself in verse 12 as him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And that would have meant something to the people at Pergamum because the proconsul, the governor, legally wielded the sword. And he could put people to death who violated the laws. And we're going to see where that actually happened here at Pergamum. Not with the sword, but someone was put to death for their faith. But Jesus is reminding the Christians at Pergamum that he was the ultimate authority, even beyond the Roman Empire. He may have been implying, as he had said in Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot touch the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, as the letter begins in verse 13, Jesus says to the church at Pergamum, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Jesus begins by saying, I know where you live. Isn't that encouraging? Jesus knows where we live, and I don't mean that just as a geographic location. He knows the circumstances in which we exist. He knows what's going on in our lives. And the verb live here, where he says, I know where you live, it's the translation of a Greek term that means they weren't just passing through. They were rooted there in Pergamum. They were there to stay. Even though they had to face difficulties, they weren't running. They were staying put. And they were staying faithful in the outside pressure that was coming in on them. Even though this city twice is described as where Satan lives, where Satan has his throne, the church didn't try to escape those pressures from the outside. They chose to endure the hardship of the environment. Now let me illustrate this with a modern analogy that's very fitting in our culture. While everybody else was moving to the suburbs, the Christians in Pergamum were committed to remaining in the inner city. They decided to stay put in the midst of the noise, the violence, the corruption, the temptations, in order to shine a light in the darkness of that urban area. You know, we have a lot of that today. So many churches that are built up in our inner cities, once they get large enough, they usually move. I've seen this in Decatur several times. Some of the largest churches in the city will move out to the suburbs. They'll get a piece of property, and sometimes they just need more room for parking or other things. But they tend to abandon the inner city. And I believe that's one reason why so many of our inner cities are danger zones. You hear about, even not, doesn't have to be the huge major cities like Chicago. Look at the cities in our area: Champaign, Springfield, Decatur. Constantly hearing about crime and violence that are happening there. Maybe it's because there's not the Christian presence that there used to be. But these folks at Pergamum said, no, we're staying. And that takes a lot of strength. You know, it would have been really easy for them to either blend in with the crowd and stop proclaiming the name of Christ, or to abandon the city, to go one of these other places where it's easier to live out their Christian life. I think this is a message we need to hear in America today. Because if there's ever been a culture that wanted it easy, it's ours. Right? We want it instant. We want it easy. And that doesn't always work. We don't get strong that way. And these folks were committed to staying. And Jesus commended them. He commended them for their doctrinal purity, their refusal to cave into outside pressure. Now, Jesus uses a very interesting phrase here where he says, where Satan has his throne. What does he mean by that? Scholars are divided as to how to interpret that particular phrase, because there were a lot of possibilities. There was a lot of idol worship there in Pergamum. Some think this refers to the temple of Aesculus. Asclepius. That was the god of healing. Do you know what the image for the god of healing was? A snake. How many of you have seen the image they used to use of the snake around the pole and all that? That was the god they worshipped. And there was a great temple here in Pergamum to that god. And they would take non-poisonous snakes and let them loose in the temple. And one resource I read said that people would come and they would have to lie on the floor and let the snakes slither over them. And somehow that was supposed to bring healing. Now that sounds ridiculous to us, but back then it was a hot attraction. R.H. Charles calls this the Lourdes of the ancient Roman Empire. People came from all over to try to find healing at this temple to this god. Others point to the gigantic temple of Zeus, was set up high on a hill. The altar towered 800 feet over the plain, and some said it kind of looked like a throne. And perhaps that's what Jesus was referring to. Most agree, however, that John was using this phrase because Pergamum was the center of the imperial cult, where you worship the emperor, where once a year you would have to go in and burn a little bit of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. And that was the law at that time. You had to do it at least once a year. And that was becoming a great danger to the Christian church, because the Christians couldn't do that. To them, Caesar was not Lord. Only Christ was Lord. And we see that the pressure had gotten so bad that one of the early church leaders, perhaps the pastor, by the name of Antipas, laid down his life for his faith. Now, we don't know anything about Antipas outside of this reference here in Revelation. But John Stott kind of reconstructs the scene. Known to be a Christian, Antipas was summoned before the proconsul of the province, whose official residence was there at Pergamum. This civil leader was also chief priest of the imperial cult. A statue of the emperor was set on a pedestal, and sacred fire was burned before it. Sacrifice to Rome and the divine emperor was a very simple matter. All you had to do was sprinkle a few grains of incense on the fire, and say, "Caesar is Lord." Then he would be released. But how could Antipas deny Christ's name? How could he deny his faith? Had he not at his baptism been proud to affirm that Jesus is Lord? Such thoughts must have invaded the mind of Antipas as his Christian faith was exposed to its extreme test. Whether he wavered or not, we cannot say. All we know is that he was given the grace to stand firm, to hold fast to Christ's name and not deny Christ's faith. He could not bring himself to give Caesar the title that only belonged to Christ. Christ was his Lord, not Caesar, even if it meant the whip, the sword, the stake, or the lions. And so Antipas joined the noble army of martyrs. He was a faithful witness and sealed his testimony with his blood. Now, tradition states that Antipas, how he died, was they took a hollowed out image of a bull that was bronze and put him inside it and then put it over a fire and burned him to death. The horrible way to die. But he remained faithful. And those Christians there at Pergamum did not abandon their faith in the face of that kind of persecution. You know, it's interesting. Jesus calls Antipas by the same title that he referred to himself earlier in Revelation, a faithful witness. And the Greek word for this is the word for which we get martyr, one who would lay down their life for their faith. And that was the hostile conditions, the city of Pergamum that they were living in. It's a tough place to be. Yet not all was well there at Pergamum. Jesus reveals the harmful compromise of the church in verses 14 and 15. Nevertheless, some versions say, but. You see a whole change in the tenor here. I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Though the faithful remnant had stayed true to Christ, there were some matters that remained unresolved, and it was tarnishing their image. The church had taken a route of compromise on some key issues, giving both the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans a safe haven there. Now, what does he mean by the teaching of Balaam? Some of you may remember that name from the Old Testament. He was a prophet for hire during the time when Moses was leading the Israelites up to the borders of Canaan. And the king of Moab at that time was named Balak. He realized he couldn't hope to stop the Israelites. I mean, this Israelite nation just overran everybody in their path. And there was no way that militarily he could stop the Israelite army. So in Numbers chapter 22, he had a plan. I'm going to hire this prophet. Now, when we say prophet, I'm not speaking prophet of God. Okay, he was a Canaanite. He was not a Israelite. But he hired this prophet to come and pronounce a curse on the people of Israel. It would be kind of like today if you know, someone would get a witch doctor or somebody that practiced sorcery to cast a spell on someone. That's the idea here. Now, one of the things that Balaam is best known for is his talking donkey. As he was going to meet with King Balak about this arrangement, all of a sudden his donkey stopped right in his tracks. And what Balaam couldn't get it to go. And he'd hit it, he would do everything. Finally, the thing just sat down. He wasn't moving anymore. And all, you know, finally the donkey just said, "Why are you hitting me?" And Balaam said, "Because you're no good, worthless donkey. I want you to go." I always thought it was funny about that. If a donkey had turned and talked to me, I'd have probably just fallen over. Balaam seemed to take it in stride. He's having a conversation with his donkey. And at that moment, his eyes were opened. And he could see that an angel of the Lord was standing in front of the donkey with a drawn sword. And he wasn't upset with the donkey. And that angel said, "You go ahead. You go on to Balak, but you are only to speak the words God gives you." And so Balaam went, and the king told Balaam what he wanted to do, brought him to this high point where they could see all the Israelites in the valley below. Said, "Okay, Balaam, do your thing. Curse these people." And Balaam said, "Now I got to tell you," he said, "I'm a prophet. I can only speak the words that I'm given." And God gave him words of blessing. He ended up blessing the Israelites instead of cursing it. Balak was none too pleased. So he tried again, took him to another place and said, "Let's try somewhere else. Maybe maybe your connection will be better here." And Balaam blessed him again. Did it a third time. And I think at this point, Balak's about saying, "Look, I'm either getting my money back or you're in big trouble here." So Balaam thought and said, "I've got a different idea." He said, "I can't curse these people because these are the words I'm given. But if you take your young women to go and entice those Israelite men so that they intermarry and kind of work your way in that way, God won't bless them anymore." Now, how Balaam knew that, I don't know. Because God had told the Israelites, "You are not to intermarry with these Canaanites and these other nations. They'll bring you down spiritually. You'll end up compromising your faith." But that's what Balaam told Balak, and Balak did that. And some of the Israelites started marrying these Moabite women who brought in their gods, started compromising their faith in the true God. And finally, God brought that to the attention of Moses. And when they attacked Moab and defeated them, Balaam was one of the casualties. He ended up dying in that battle. Now, Jesus uses Balaam here as an example of compromise. Compromising your faith. Trying to have it both ways. Where you can worship God, but you can still live your life of sin. Now, he characterized this teaching as leading the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Now, Numbers doesn't say anything about food sacrifice to idols. In fact, that doesn't even seem to be a problem back in the Old Testament. That was a first century issue. Paul dealt with it in the Corinthian letter and the Roman letter. And I think here, this idea of the food sacrifice to idols, because remember back then, Paul said, this is a matter of conscience. If it doesn't bother you, that's fine, but if it makes your brother stumble, don't do it. This is talking about compromising to the point of going along with the idol worship, such as burning the incense and saying Caesar is Lord. These were things that were not to be done. These are the very things in Acts 15 the Jerusalem Council said, stay away from, don't do these things. So these followers of Balaam in Pergamum, they were encouraging idolatry, they were encouraging sexual immorality, because in those days, these idol temples would have temple prostitutes, they would have orgies as part of their worship, say that in quotes. And the people thought, well, I can still stand for Jesus, but go enjoy this as well. And there was compromise that was happening within the church. Likewise, he goes on to say, in verse 15, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we talked about them in the letter to Ephesus. The question is to whether these are two descriptions of the same group or are they two separate groups. And most agree that they were similar but not identical. They were close. They had some things in common. And remember, the name Nicolaitan came from two Greek words. Nike, meaning victory. And yes, that's where the athletic shoe company got its name. And Laos, meaning people. These Nicolaitans were people conquerors, similar to what Balaam had led his employer to do. Even the name Balaam in Hebrew can be translated as he has consumed the people. So there was a closeness even to the names of these groups. I think Stott probably has it right when he says what Balaam was to the old Israel, Nicolaitans were to these believers in Pergamum. At any rate, these problems dealt with false teaching and sinful practices. They were compromising. They were mixing the truth of God with the sin of the world. And they thought that would be okay. Well, Jesus criticized the church for surrendering to those pressures. He says, you're great on the outside. You withstand the pressures on the outside, but inside, you're playing with sin. You're playing with compromise, and you can't do that. And I think this can happen not only to churches as church bodies, but also to individual Christians. We can stand firm against the pressures of the world as they entice us to sin. But privately, we can compromise and let things drag us down. This is particularly tempting when you're in a tough setting, like Pergamum. You know, as a church, people are hard to come by. So are we allowed, you know, will we allow people with questionable teachings and practices to stay just to not offend them? No, we don't want to lose anybody, so, you know, well, that's okay. We'll let it go. That's what they were doing at Pergamum. Do we try to remain politically correct, even to the point of compromising our beliefs? You know, I think we see more and more of this happening all around us as churches tolerate what the Bible clearly calls sin so that they would appear tolerant to the world. As individuals, do we look good publicly but allow sinful thoughts and habits to rule us privately? I think that's what was happening here at Pergamum. And Jesus says, I know where you're at. I see what you're doing on the outside, but I know what's happening on the inside as well. So that harmful compromise weakens our faith and it damages our testimony ultimately. And this leads us to the heavenly challenge of the Christ in verse 16. He says, repent therefore. Otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Chuck Swindoll comments, like a cancerous tumor that penetrates and spreads through healthy flesh, compromise allows the sinews of falsehood to invade the truth, ultimately destroying it. Only a sharp scalpel in the hands of a precise surgeon can remove the cancer without killing the patient. Likewise, Christ, the great physician, is qualified not only to diagnose, but also to successfully treat the insidious disease of compromise. Now, the remedy is repentance. That's a change of thinking that leads to a change of behavior that leads to a change of feeling. Too often we want to go by our feelings, and that's what gets us in trouble. We need to remember Romans 12:2 says we're transformed by the renewing of what? Our mind. It starts with what you think and how you believe. That changes how you act. What I believe dictates how I behave. And in the case of the church of Pergamum, they needed to change their thinking about the false teaching and the false practices of these groups within their midst. They needed to do whatever was necessary to remove them. The compromise had to end. Now, Christ called for repentance, including a warning for those who refused. He says, repent, otherwise, if you don't, I will come and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, referring back to the sword that he mentioned early in the letter. Now notice, he doesn't say, I will fight against you. He's talking to the believers here. He's saying, I will come and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth, which is what? That's the truth. The problem is, at this point, the Christians at Pergamum were embracing these false teachers. And if you're embracing somebody and they are attacked, what happens to you? You end up getting caught up in the same attack. Jesus is saying you distance yourself from them so that when judgment falls, you don't get caught up in it. The judgment wasn't falling on them as believers, but if they were entwined with the unbelievers, they would be affected. So even if it means you lose some of your numbers, even if it means offending some people to the point that they might leave you, go ahead. You're stronger in a smaller number if you're faithful than if you're larger because of compromise. And that's something we need to do as individuals, but we need to do it as a church. We need to stay true to God's word regardless of the consequences. And more, we are becoming a tough place to live as Christians. I just read this last week that in Iowa, there is a state council that is telling churches, you'd better be careful what you say about homosexuality or you will be prosecuted. That's Iowa, folks. Right next door. It's coming. Are we going to compromise? Are we going to be politically correct? Are we going to go along with the world and say, well, that sin isn't so bad, it's okay? Are we going to stand with the word of God and say, this is the truth? Let the chips fall where they may. That's the challenge that the people of Pergamum had. It's a challenge we have today as well. We need to stand true. Now, with every letter, Jesus makes a promise to those who overcome. Verse 17, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. What does that mean? How do we understand this? Well, manna, we know what that was, right? This is the food that God miraculously provided to the Israelites in the wilderness. 6 days a week, they would go out of their tents in the morning and food would be all over the ground. All they had to do was go up and get it. It was called manna. Do you know what manna means in Hebrew? What is this? They didn't know what it was. But it was food, and it was nutritious enough that it sustained them for 40 years. And just before the manna stopped, and it stopped when they entered the land of Canaan, God instructed the leaders, I want you to take a handful of this manna and put it in a gold container and put it in the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder that this manna sustained the people. And you know that manna never spoiled. It stayed in the ark until the ark was destroyed in 587 BC. So for probably, 1,000 years, that manna stayed. Now it didn't normally, because remember, if anybody tried to get more than their share, it rotted the next day. But that case, and that was kind of known as the hidden manna. It was hidden away in the ark. So maybe that's what Jesus is referring to here. It could also be a reference to he himself. Remember back in the Gospel of John, he called himself the true bread from heaven. The bread of life that gives life to the world. In John 6, verses 48 through 51, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. By the way, back in Exodus 16:4, manna was called bread of heaven. So a definite connection here with the bread of life Jesus called himself. Maybe this hidden manna was the heavenly alternative to the food sacrificed to idols that they were tempted to partake from. Now along the same lines, the white stone may have had to do with what the Nicolaitans taught. See, they taught that they had special privileges that other Christians didn't have. I believe they were an early form of Gnosticism, and the Gnostics believed that they were kind of elite. You know, you had your regular Christians down here, but they were up here. And that God had given them special knowledge that only they got, and that made them superior to all these normal people. And here Jesus says, no, you're going to get a white stone. Now, they used white stones for a lot of things. One commentary listed 7 possible interpretations of cultural uses for a white stone. I think the best one that fits here, because Jesus said on it would be a new name, they used to use stones, particularly white stones, as a ticket, a form of entrance into an event, and to make sure that only the proper people would be admitted in, they would write the person's name on the stone. So you would go to the door and show you the stone with your name on it, and you would be allowed in. That seems to be what Jesus is talking about here. You don't need some special revelation. I will give you admittance into heaven. You're going to get that white stone with your name on it. And it's a name that only you, it's between you and God. I think of that hymn we sing, there's a new name written down in glory. That's kind of the idea here. God gives us a new name, a new identity, and we will have access into the heavenly kingdom. At any rate, this hidden manna and the white stone, they were precious rewards for those believers who did not submit to the pressures without to publicly deny Christ, or to the pressures within to personally sin against Christ. They were the result of staying true in a tough setting. So as we wrap up this message, I want to share a few truths that will help us overcome in a culture of compromise. You know, our society demands equal rights for alternative lifestyles. It redefines and rejects traditional values, and it winks at sin. Thus, Christ's attitude toward compromise should cause us to sit up and take notice. So here are 4 practical principles about spiritual compromise that will cause us to sit up and take notice. Not only about the evil that surrounds us, but the evil that penetrates and gets within the church. 1, compromise never occurs quickly. It doesn't happen all at once. It's gradual. Little by little, it's like erosion. It happens very subtly, but in time, catastrophe happens. And we've got to be careful that we don't, in small ways, compromise with the world and compromise with sin that leads us away from the truth of God's word and the life that he would have us to live. 2, compromise always lowers the original standard. You start up here, and you say, here's the truth. This is what God says. But compromise comes along and says, well, yeah, but, you know, people are down here, so let's split the difference. Let's go to the middle. Let's lower our standard a bit. Let's try to widen the narrow gates so that more people can come in. But what you do then is you're watering down the truth. And the more you water down the truth, the less truth it really is, until it becomes not truth at all. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Joshua was told, don't turn aside to the left or to the right. Keep your course straight. Stay with God and his word. We should not be trying to add our own truths to God's word, nor should we be taking anything away from it. 3, compromise is seldom offensive to the world. It's seldom offensive to sinners. People who compromise regularly tend to be great politicians and excellent people pleasers. And even within the church, you find people that, you know, others will walk on eggshells around because they're trying not to offend anybody. I'll be honest, that's a temptation I face all the time. You don't want to offend someone, so, you know, you really don't want to call sin sin. You don't want really want to talk about that because somebody might not like it. They might leave. God says, too bad. You stated the truth. You preach the word, you let the chips fall where they may, and I'll take care of the rest. And that's something we need to do as believers and as a church. You know, we shouldn't be expected to be loved by the world. In fact, Jesus said, when everybody's speaking well of you, watch out. There's probably something going on wrong. So it's not to be expected that we're going to please everybody. That shouldn't be our goal. Our goal is to please God. And the way we please God is to stay true. And then finally, compromise is often the first step toward total disobedience. You know, David's sins of adultery and murder didn't happen because of one weak moment. Much earlier, he had begun to compromise his responsibilities as a king, compromised what he allowed himself to see, he compromised in how he used his servants. Now, these are very small steps, and in themselves, they didn't appear to be a whole lot, but it led to a total collapse of his integrity. And again, that's what compromise does. Little by little, it eats away at our integrity. It eats away at our faith. We start making excuses. We say things like, I deserve this. I've worked so hard. I've been so good. And we can talk our way into what God calls sin. So in light of these principles, we need to ask ourselves, what is keeping us today from heeding Christ's warning and turning away from compromise? You know, our society is becoming more and more hostile to Christianity. Someday soon, we may find ourselves in a situation like the church at Pergamum, trying to stand for Christ where Satan dwells. When Christ returns, is he going to find faith on the earth? Will our Lord find us standing true in a tough setting? Let's stand together and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we've been challenged this evening by the truth of your word and these things that were written a few thousand years ago are still true today. I pray that you would guide us away from the sin of compromise, away from the sin of people pleasing to the point of abandoning your truth. I pray that we might stay true regardless of what's going on around us. Go with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.